thank you so much for, well, just what we experienced last night. Just a wonderful time as a body, and being able to host and receive guests in our church and to celebrate the gift of marriage, which is yet again a demonstration of your love for us. We thank you for what we got to do last night, to see the union of David and Hannah Alexander in matrimony, making vows and covenants, a covenant before you. And we just pray that they would have a wonderful time away on their honeymoon, and that you would smooth the way before them and bring them home safely so they could be a part of this body and a blessing to all of us and us to them. We thank you for what we're about to study this morning, and ask again for your grace and help as we try to speak accurately about you, and especially about this issue of your love for us and your love for yourself and your love for us as well, bringing us into that. We pray that you'd bless our time and help us to rejoice in you and to have clarity about you as much as we can. All this we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are studying divine goodness and the attribute of divine love. We've taken some time to correct some misconceptions. And last week, we laid down a definition of the love of God. The love of God is God's desire to communicate of himself to himself and others, and to give of himself as the supreme good to others. So desire, communication, and giving involves positive feeling within God, who is immutable and impassible. Okay? That definition involves other attributes, as all, you know, divine simplicity demands that all those attributes are kind of defined by all those attributes, but divine goodness, immutability, impassibility, all those other attributes, it's grounded in God's blessedness. Divine love is grounded in divine blessedness. It's the delight of God in being God, and then the love of God sharing that delight with us, with his creatures. Communicating divine blessedness with others like us. So, in defining and describing the love of God, we said several things last time. God's love is willing and moving, so it's active. Because God is the supreme good, the greatest good, the summum bonum, God wills and acts to give us himself. We also said not only is God's love willing and moving, but God's love is giving and communicating, and he's giving and communicating himself. He's giving and communicating God. So because God's the supreme good, he delights to give himself and communicate himself. Our love, when we reflect the love of God in loving other people, we're doing the same thing. We're wanting to point them to God, the supreme good. That's what love is. God's love also involves feeling. So we don't want to see God's love is divorced from any feeling and emotion, but God's love involves feeling. God is the supreme good, he delights in being God. He delights in the perfections of his own essence and attributes, and that certainly involves feelings of delight, pleasure, satisfaction, joy. God does not change. He's immutable, and God is unaffected. That means, you know, he's impassible. So God is immutably and impassibly delighted, satisfied, and joyful in himself. That's divine blessedness, okay? So we're not seeing any change in God, but we're seeing God as in a manifestation of his essence. There still involves emotions that are and feeling in love. So God's love involves feelings of delight, pleasure, satisfaction, and joy, but we still need to maintain at the same time that God is immutable and impassible. Okay, so that's where we left off last time, describing the love of God. The love of God is God's will and desire to communicate of himself to himself and others, to give himself as the supreme good. God's love involves positive feeling within God, who is immutable and impassible. Now we want to come to make some distinctions in the love of God. We're going to make distinctions in the love of God, distinguishing between the objects or recipients of divine love. Okay, so we have several here. Trinitarian love, creator love, general love, particular love, and holy love. Okay? Those are my explanations. I'm stealing some of this from, as you'll hear, Richard Muller and Herman Bovink and some people like that. But Trinitarian love, creator love, general love, particular love, and holy love, okay? So starting with Trinitarian love, this is the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Father for the Son. If you were to go into a book of the Bible where you could most see the love of the Father for the Son and Son to the Father, where would you go? What book? Gospel of John. Good. So grab your Bible, and I need three readers. Three readers. So go to the Gospel of John, and let me get a hand, and I'll assign a passage. David, start with John 5:20. Another, okay. Wayne, get John 10:17. I saw you, Joe. John 17:24. Okay, so we could... There are a lot of texts we could go to in John, but let's just stick with these three.
Hey, Travis, do you want me to add 18 as well?
No, I don't think so. But now you're let me wait until I get there. So John 5:20, let's start there. Who's got that? David, read it out loud and proud. So the Bible teaches that the Father loves the Son loves the Father. We see this very clearly in John's Gospel. Go ahead, David. John 5:20.
For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. The greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.
Okay, so the Father loves the Son. And, you know, if you remember some of the distinctions in the Greek language for the word love, there are four different words for love, and we often make distinctions between phileo and agapao. Agapao being that supreme, the supreme good, desiring the supreme good for the object of the one loved. Phileo being more of a friendship, a love of friendship, and we don't want to say that the one is inferior to the other. Here, in John 5:20, when it says the Father loves the Son, it's not the word agapao, it's the word phileo. So don't say just because the word phileo is used, not agapao, that somehow this is a diminishment in love. It's just a different emphasis here. So the Father loves phileo, the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. There's an affection there. There's a, you might say, a friendship, okay? John 10:17. Let me get there and let me see if you're going to read two verses. If you want to read two verses, I'm good with that, so... Well, no, I only wanted you to read one, but you can read the two. Go ahead and read both of them.
For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one's taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
Okay, so here in John 10:17, this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. Go to John 17, 24.
Travis, is that agapao?
Agapao, there. Mm-hmm. John 17, 24. Go ahead, Joe.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so you loved me, and that's agapao again, but you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Christ, in praying to the Father, says he wants his elect to be with him, to see his glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants to bring us into that love, and that's that particular love. Okay, so, but right now we just want to talk about this Trinitarian love, the love of the Father and the Son. We'll get to the others in a second. This Trinitarian love of Father to Son, Son to Father, what exactly is this love like? What this love of the Father for the Son before the foundation of the world, before time began, how do we understand that? I'm going to make the case that we're going to have to chalk this up to incomprehensible to us, okay? This is a question that's beyond the bounds of creaturely limitation. We just really can't even imagine what the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father before time began, before the foundation of the world, what that looked like. That said, I want to say this. John Calvin helps us grasp a little bit of the wonder of God's love for his one and only Son when he comments on John 5:20. And again, John 5:20 said, "For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing." So here's what Calvin says about that verse. This statement applies beautifully to Christ as clothed with flesh, that he is beloved by the Father. What is more, we know that it is by this excellent title that he is distinguished both from angels and from men. This is my beloved Son. For we know that Christ was chosen, that the whole love of God might dwell in him and might flow from him to us as from a full fountain. Christ is loved by the Father, and he is the head of the church. He shows that this love is the cause why the Father does all things by his hand. For when he says that the Father showeth to him, this word must be that he shows him all things that he himself is doing. For when he says that the Father showeth to him, this word must be understood as to denote communication, as if he had said, "As the Father hath given to me his heart, so he hath poured out his power on me, that the divine glory may shine in my works. And what is more, that men may seek nothing divine but what they find in me. And indeed, out of Christ it will be in vain to seek the power of God." So what that's saying there, God was pleased to cause all of his love, indeed, all of his attributes, to dwell in Christ. We see that in Colossians, all the fullness of deity dwells in him, right? So we see in Colossians, we see in Hebrews, that everything that is God is in Christ, and God basically supercharged him, you might say, with the divine essence and with love, so that in Christ we could see the fullness of love. But that love was not... Jesus is not just a conduit and a vehicle of divine love to us as if we're the object. He is the object. He is the object. And the Father loves the Son in that way. So we can see from the verses that we read there in John 5:20, 10:17, 17:24, we can find others. But also from Titus 1:2. Go over to Titus 1:2. Intra-Trinitarian love is the basis for something that we call the Pactum Salutis. The Pactum Salutis is a pre-time, pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father and the Son. So in Titus, let me get there myself. Titus 1:1-2. Okay, says this, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." So that translation, "before the ages began," is literally before time eternal. Okay? So before time eternal, there's a promise made. And the question is, who is the promise from, and who is the promise to? A promise implies two parties, right? Someone to give the promise and someone to receive the promise. So this is that concept of the Pactum Salutis, the pact of salvation. And it helps us grasp the concept of a pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian agreement. The Father promises the Son to redeem and elect people. The Son promises the Father to merit the salvation of his people in the incarnation through his active and passive obedience. Okay, you guys are like, this is too early in the morning to be talking about all this.
Following you so far.
You're following me so far. Excellent. All right. So the Son fulfills the conditions of the Pactum Salutis. So he does accomplish the salvation of his people through his passive obedience and active obedience. He fulfills the conditions of it, and he ratifies the Father's promise. So he is the key to the Father fulfilling his promise. And you can see the Father and the Son in union there. So the Father therefore rewards the Son's obedience with the salvation of the elect. The Holy Spirit applies the Son's work to the elect through the means of grace. That is the Pactum Salutis. That is the Father loving the Son and giving him an elect people. Yes? And the Son loving the Father by being a part of that whole fulfillment. Yes?
3 years ago at Shepherd's Conference, if anybody cares to look up more on this, there was a session on the eternal submission of the Son to the Father that was really good, and that's actually why I'm following you, because I struggled with it so much then.
Yeah, okay. So this is this love of the Father, just backing out a bit. What I want you to see here, first of all, and we're just briefly moving through this. I know it's a little bit quick and a little bit early to talk about this inter-Trinitarian love, something that is beyond our comprehension in the first place, because it's between divine person of the Father and divine person of the Son. But we do see it affirmed in Scripture in John's Gospel, and we do see in this Titus 1:2, really, that there is this promise made, and that is the nature of the promise. The Father promising the Son to redeem and elect people, the Son promising the Father to merit the salvation of those people. The Son fulfills those conditions, ratifying the Father's promise. The Father rewards the Son's obedience with the salvation of the elect, and the Holy Spirit then applies the Son's work to the elect through the means of grace, and all this is a pact of love between Father and Son, okay? So this is described, this love, this inter-Trinitarian love, is part of what's described as God's works ad intra. Ad intra are the decrees that are part of God's counsel. Involves inter-Trinitarian love of the Father and the Son. Ad intra are the works of God that are within the Trinitarian persons. God's works ad intra are the ground of God's works ad extra. Ad extra is what moves his works to creation, through creation, providence, and redemption. So we'll talk about those kind of concepts later. But for right now, you just need to see that these are profound concepts flowing out of this doctrine on the love of God. The love of God should not be seen, though it can be understood in some, grasped in some sense by the youngest Sunday school child, that yes, God loves me, Jesus loves me, we can understand those things. But we should never make the mistake to think that it is a simple and easy doctrine to comprehend. When we start to grasp and grapple with issues that are intra-Trinitarian in nature, we see that this goes way beyond our comprehension very quickly. So as we start to get a little closer to ourselves, we'll walk into God's love and creation. So creator love, the love of the creator for his creation, simply means this: God loves his entire creation. This is based on the fact that in the beginning, he pronounced all things what? At the end of every day, he said, it is
good.
And at the end of day six, he said, it is very good. Okay? So by pronouncing all things good and very good, he is affirming his love for his creation. Richard Muller provides commentary from a 16th century Reformed theologian named Wolfgang Musculus. Okay? His systematic theology, which I've only become familiar with through reading him, it's amazing how much thought and study there is way in the past that is not known to us. And the more you start reading, you say, whoa, there were some really smart guys making some really good points way back when. Why have we lost all that? So thankful for people like Richard Muller and those who are drawing these things out. But in Wolfgang Musculus's systematic theology, it's called Commonplaces of the Christian Religion. He writes about the love of God for his creation. I'm going to quote Muller here, who summarizes some of what Musculus said. So, God's love for his creation. Here's a first point. It would be impossible, given the nature of God, for God to make evil things and love them after they were made, or to make good things and not love them when they were made. With me so far? Nor could it be that God loved his creation in the beginning and subsequently ceased to love it, for God's love is immutable. Good? Nor again is God's love hindered by the subjection of the created order to corruption after the fall. For the creation not only remains God's work despite this corruption, but also it was God's own most wise and unsearchable purpose that has subjected the entire creation to this bondage and vanity, as the Apostle teaches in Romans 8, or indeed, as it is written in the Wisdom of Solomon, thou lovest all things that are and hatest none of the things which thou hast made. Okay? So God made, he didn't make what was evil and then love it. He made what was good and then he didn't fail to love it. He loves all things that he made, and even the fall did not change his love for his creation. Distorted, corrupted though it was, subjected to futility, as Romans 8 says, God still loves his creation, his creatures. He's immutable in his love.
Brett. Is that a part of Satan?
Yes. It applies to the fallen angel, yes. Yeah.
Made me think of the prodigal son, like, and the father who, he loved his son, and his son turned on him and did all that bad stuff, and he still loved his son,
right,
even though he turned on him.
Right. So I don't want to leave, though. You know, we don't want to come out of here saying God loves Satan. You know, and so you know, let's join forces with all the Luciferians and Church of Satan, Anton LaVey people. That's not what we're saying. Make that clear on the audio, because we want to understand that there is a doctrine of election and reprobation, right? So we want to understand both those things and see that election has to do with particular love and reprobation has to do with justice, both of them being good purposes in the glorification of God. Okay? So, I just want to affirm at this point, though, God loves his creation. This is a very important assertion that God loves his creation, has loved his creation ever since the beginning, and did not stop loving his creation after the fall. Okay? Even the fall itself was by his wise and loving design. And it's important for many reasons that we affirm that, but most immediately for our purposes, it sets up our next point, which is this: general love. Okay, so we've talked about Trinitarian love, creation love, you know, creator love for his creation. Now general love. And this is the love of God for all humanity, all humanity. I think it was Jack that asked me last time, does God love all people? It was a very good question. Yes, God loves all people, and here's why. God's love for all humanity. He loves all humanity in general, all people. They are all a part of his creation, right? So if we've already affirmed God's love as creator for all creation, if humanity is a subset of that larger group of creation, and God, we've already affirmed that, then yes, he also loves that subset called humanity. Okay? All human beings are made in the image of God, so they possess a special dignity above all of God's creatures, even above the angels, by the way. God has crowned humanity, mankind, with glory and honor, an honor that's even higher than the angels. Hebrews 2, 5 to 8 says that. He put everything in subjection under his feet. As Richard Muller notes, God has not, moreover, forsaken us after the fall, but continues to care for us with his special providence. Again, that's evidence of his abiding, immutable love. And again, what does this demand of us? What does this demand of us when we see the most vile reprobate, when we see the most vile sinner? It demands that we love them, right? That we do not despise any of them. And it's not only loving them just because, well, maybe potentially they're going to become a brother or sister in Christ, and therefore I need to love them because you never know, I might be worshiping God with them in heaven for eternity, so I can't despise them. It's not just that. I mean, it is that. That's a good motivation, but it's also, we need to be motivated just by the fact that God loves all in some way, in a general way. I saw a hand. Was it you?
I thought you were asking a question.
I'm sorry. Just sometimes my rhetorical questions sound like, I really want to hear from you, and I don't. All right. So Herman Bavinck discusses two demonstrations of God's common grace, his general love, that God expresses toward all mankind out of his goodness. The goodness of God, I'm quoting here, the goodness of God when shown to those in misery is called mercy. Okay? You got words like racham, splankna. I love that word, splankna. That's a Greek word that talks about the guts. You know, it's the feeling and the guts that God has, a compassion for all people. Eleos is, and oiktermos is, these are expressions of mercy, or words that refer to God's mercy. And so this goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy, which is in contrast to men, is great, without end, tender, and poured upon thousands. Okay? So God's mercy toward all mankind is his love, his goodness, shown to those who are in misery. And God does that. He does that. You can see that just, let's just go back to Hitler and the concentration camps when the American soldiers, the Allied soldiers come in and liberate those. That's a mercy of God, right? To relieve the mercy and the suffering of people in the Holocaust. Now, another demonstration of God's common grace is the general love of God. Here's Bavinck again. The goodness of God, which spares those who are deserving of punishment, is called forbearance or patience. Okay? I guess I could have just said that and not quoted it, but the goodness of God, or the love of God sparing people, the goodness of God sparing those deserving of punishment is called forbearance or patience. Where do we see that kind of general love of God for all humanity?
We continue to exist.
Okay. We continue to breathe air. You know, and because we've all offended God, you know, the wages of sin are death, and yet the death is not immediately exacted upon us. We're still living. We're still breathing. And not just those who are Christians, but non-Christians as well continue to live and breathe and enjoy. They eat ice cream, and they have children, and they have weddings, and they have all the rest. There's a love of God manifest in that forbearance or patience. Beyond that, and here's a fascinating insight from Richard Muller. I would say this is an awesome insight in the truest sense of that word. Muller writes this: beyond this, God so loves human beings that in the incarnation, God was made man to the end that man should be advanced into the fellowship of God's nature. There could be no greater indication of the love of God for humanity than this personal union of human nature with the divine nature. Okay, you see that general love of God for humanity in uniting the Son of God with humanity, robing him in flesh, which demonstrates a love for humanity. That is awesome. Another observation from Muller: so too, the love of God for all humanity is seen in the death of his Son for our redemption. Finally, the general love of God for humanity is manifest in the universal calling of the gospel. The divine love for the world is specifically for humanity, Calvin writes. Or this divine love for the world and specifically for humanity, Calvin writes, is the first cause and source of our salvation. So you see it in the incarnation. You see it in the fact that God sent his Son to die for the redemption of humanity. And also, and also this universal calling of the gospel. Even though we know that those who are reprobate will not respond to that call, it's still an act of his love to give them that call, to speak to them with words of invitation and affection and love and mercy, to forbear and be patient with their rebellion against him, and even to make that call to them and to reach out to them. This is general love for all humanity. Again, this necessitates for us that we love people this way, not just because they're potential brothers and sisters in Christ, but just because they're humans, just because they're human beings. Our hearts have to be soft toward people, okay? So, strong theology should make soft hearts. Make sure that that is true in you. If your heart is not soft, your theology is wrong. There's a general love, there's also a particular love, right? We're all sitting here because we have been recipients of that particular love. It's a redeeming love. And we're personally, experientially familiar with that. This is the particular love. This is the love of God for his elect. Need two readers, different readers. So hand up, first hand. Okay, Adam. We'll go to, for you, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And Titus chapter 3 for you, 4 through 7. Okay, so let's start with Romans.
What was the Roman verse?
Romans, you're familiar with it. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30, we'll start there. So, just hold those for a second. I'm going to say a couple things about the love of God for his elect, the love of God for his people. God loves his elect people, and these are a particular people whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1, 4 says. You need to understand in this doctrine of election, predestination, foreknowledge, that God did not choose those people because of what they would do. That is to say, he did not look down the corridors of time and see good works and say, oh, I'm going to choose that one and that one. Oh, there's one that's not so good. Let's pass him over and, oh, here, let's choose that one. That is not the doctrine of election. In his grace, he chose them in order to make them holy and blameless before him. So, the cause was the accomplishment of the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:5, which we already discussed in Titus 1:2. Okay, so he is accomplishing the purpose of his will. He's accomplishing the good pleasure of his will. That's the explanation. Why did God do all this? For the purpose of his own pleasure in executing his will. And that's where we have to kind of stop, because we can't go further into the divine counsel other than to understand this is what God wanted to do. So one day we can ask him more about that, and I don't know if the explanations will register because we're creatures, but there it is. God chose the elect to accomplish his good, perfect will for the purpose of his own pleasure. Herman Bavinck writes about God's love for his people, which goes beyond, like I said, in general humanity, the general love of God for all humanity. He shows mercy to them. He shows forbearance and patience with them. This love of God for his people that goes beyond that love is called grace. Okay, so when we think about grace, we're not talking about just overlooking stuff. Okay, when we say give them grace, we're not saying be nice. That's not what grace is. Here's Bavinck. God's goodness is much more glorious when it is shown to those who only deserve evil. That's us. It then bears the name grace. This word denotes the favor that one person either receives from or bestows on another. Used with reference to God, however, its object, and this is in the Old Testament, is never creatures in general, nor the Gentiles, but only his people. Okay, this is in the Old Testament. When the word grace is used, it's not for creatures in general, not to the Gentiles, it's only his own people. In the New Testament, that grace proves to be even richer and deeper in content. Objectively, charis, which is the Greek word, means beauty, charm, favor. There's some passages there. Subjectively, it means favor, a positive disposition on the part of the giver, and gratitude and devotion on the part of the recipient. Ascribed to God, grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that he shows to sinners, and that, instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life. So grace is a word, I'm just going to stop here real quick and I'll continue quoting him in a second. Grace is a word, we speak of common grace, you know, general love for God's, for all of humanity. But strictly speaking, grace is a word that's applied to believers, to the elect, to his people. It's the favor, the voluntary, always voluntary, grace is never demanded. Justice is demanded. Grace is something that he can give as he wills. It's voluntary. It's unrestrained. It's unmerited favor that he shows to sinners, and that instead of the verdict of death, it brings them righteousness and life. So strictly speaking, grace is a particular love that God has for his people. As such, continuing with Bavinck here, as such, it is a virtue and attribute of God, demonstrated in the sending of his Son, who is full of grace, and additionally in the bestowal of all sorts of spiritual and material benefits, all of which are the gifts of grace and are themselves called grace, thus radically excluding all merit on the part of humans. Okay? Now let's listen to these passages. We start with Romans 8, 28 to 30.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
That verse uses all aorist tense verbs, which puts them in the past tense. When God says this, when Paul writes this, the Holy Spirit writes this, predestined, called, justified, glorified. There are still some, should the Lord tarry, there are still some yet to be born who are part of that verse. They are predestined, right? They are called, they are justified and glorified. All of that a present reality in God's mind, in God's decree. Okay? That is particular love. That is grace right there. Okay? So think about it that way. Think about grace that way. Think about the name of our church that way. Grace Church. Grace Church doesn't mean, oh, that's a nice church. Oh, that's a church that just overlooks all my sin. Because just after all, give them grace, you know. No. Grace deals with sin. Grace deals with sin. Okay? So go to Titus 3, 4 to 7. Go ahead, Titus 3, 4 to 7.
But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay, thank you. That is a rich, rich verse, set of verses there, passage. That is so rich. The profound mystery of God's love, starting with his Trinitarian love, his love for all creation, his love for humanity, and his particular love for us, the elect, the people that he chose to manifest his mercy and grace. Comprehending that love is our birthright. That is our birthright as Christians. This is surely why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, 4, 14 to 19, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. What's the strength for? To overcome trials? No. To comprehend. to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our birthright as Christians, is to wrestle with and grapple with and come to comprehend and understand and experience this love that God has, the love of Christ, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, one more interest of God's love, and that's the love of holiness in us. When God finds in us the goodness that reflects his own goodness, okay? So this is called holy love. Very short point here, the love of God for what is good. The love of God for what is good, and specifically finding it in us. He's not indifferent to say, let me just read a couple things. Muller describes it as a love of God, quote, a love of God for the good simply because it is good. This love is directed particularly toward all that is just, honest, gentle, meek, mild, merciful, and evidences a love of true goodness in human conduct. And not just any human conduct, but the conduct of believers in particular, okay? This is not a works righteousness system of doing good to merit God's affection, but God, because he loves all that is good, he loves good, faithful, and obedient believers. That should motivate you. That should motivate you to pursue, like Muller says here, all that is just and honest and gentle and meek and mild and merciful, because God loves that. God loves that, and so let's pursue that. Muller quotes Musculus here, "He who of his infinite goodness loves us without cause can love us still more when we are godly. This divine love of the good in us ought to inspire," this is me speaking here, not Muller here, "but this divine love of the good in us ought to inspire believers to be studious in goodness, godliness, and righteousness, and to be thankful toward God for his kindness." Okay? Yes, Larry?
I was just going to say Hebrews 12:14 backs up what you're saying right there.
Okay, where it says,
"Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord."
Yeah, okay, there you go. That's right. It's God is not indifferent to our growth. He is passionate about our growth in holiness and righteousness and goodness and the practice of it. He is passionate to see that Christ-likeness mature in us, and he loves the good that he finds in us. So pursue it, guys. Pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, and in pursue holiness in the pleasure of the Lord. Yeah?
So then is that the holy love, that's what Jude is talking about at the end, where he says, "Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." Right?
I mean, I could see it that way. I off the top of my head, I can't say that that's exactly what Jude is talking about, but I would say it applies.
It's hard for me to imagine how it could be any other kind.
Yeah, you know, me too.
Believers, telling believers, like, you need to stay in the love of God. I mean, how can we be out of it unless it's that?
Yeah, good point.
I just want to make sure that I'm thinking about this right? I mean, this is one of those that you have to be careful to harmonize with God's impassibility, right? So the way that, as you're teaching it, I'm thinking about it is, it's not that we do a thing and God reacts to that thing. It's that God has an orientation towards this zone of behavior that he's decreed and expects from us. Mm-hmm. And that it's us that are kind of, you know, as we're conducting ourselves conformant with that, we're leaving this zone of kind of general love and going to this place where he already has an orientation towards us manifesting those traits.
Yeah. Well, and... yes, that's very, yeah, so well said. I hope it was picked up on the mic that, it's God's predetermined orientation toward all that is good. And in particular, all that's good in his particular people, in his elect. So yes, there is, once we move into that, it is his predetermined love toward the good in his people. It's interesting because even in the love of God toward his people, when we when we make decisions to move toward the bad, toward that which offends and grieves the Spirit and grieves God, his predetermined orientation toward all that offends him, his love is demonstrated to us, Hebrews 12, in chastening. What son is there who it does not receive chastening from a loving father, right? So he spanks us on the behind to get us back in line. And it's not out of anger and wrath in the sense that that has all been dealt with in the cross. It's in the sense of a loving kindness and a mercy and a love that he has for his people, for his children. So he puts us right back into that, what'd you call it, a zone? Puts us back in the zone, you know?
I was going to say, like going back to what, like when we started this study, we talked about God's attributes as sort of like a prism, like light, like prism. And so, you know, it's casting those different colors, you know, through the prism.
Yeah.
And it, you know, his different attributes are more clearly displayed depending on objects, where they are on that spectrum, basically, I think.
Yeah.
I think that's kind of what we're saying is that, you know, his wrath is more clearly evidenced sort of towards certain objects, you know, and conversely his love, you know.
Yeah, and you could see that when we talk about the doctrine, that's what we say in divine simplicity, that all of his attributes are equal to all of his other attributes. And so God is all of his attributes. And yet the glory of God, like light, shines through that prism, and it's refracted in different colors on the spectrum. So we see holiness and love and immutability and all these other attributes and grace and mercy. And all, so we see these refracted, but they all are of one. We could also say the decree of God is one. And yet, when it passes through the prism of creation and providence and redemption, we see the refraction in so many other parts and aspects of his decree. We're going to talk about supra and infra lapsarianism. And you go like, oh, no. No, it'll be Sunday up in the mountains where the air is fresh and we'll be able to think clearly. There is so much to understand. Single decree refracted throughout all of his works, manifest. His glory is manifest in a multitude of ways. So
love, because I've observed it and read some things on it. In Scripture, there is the distinction of guys who it seems like God loves more. And, I mean, in the sense of like John the Apostle, right? The Apostle whom Jesus loved. And in Daniel, when the angel comes in, it's 10:18, I think I looked up, 10:19. He says, oh, man greatly loved,
mm-hmm.
right? That's a mark of Daniel. And then any other distinctions, like I can't find it, but in Ezekiel, Lord talks about, I can't remember which, I think it's Lot, Noah, and Job maybe, or I don't remember which three guys, but he lists three guys, and he says, even if these three men were in Jerusalem, they would save only themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like he's putting this, he's highlighting these guys who are, I think what we're saying is,
especially, yeah, you got it. Yeah, there's a particular love for his people, but then those people, those who of his people, stand out by pursuing the love of God and the pleasure of God in the love of holiness and the love of goodness that he finds in us
and
as we grow.
Right. The key point for us as we're sitting here is that that's not some exclusive category that like, oh no, you know, that's, they're ancient, or that's some like special grace or something. That category of individual is open for all of us.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that out. That's very true. It's not some exclusive category that only some can attain to. We can all pursue that, and that is the pleasure and the joy of us as men being men, pursuing this together, and teaching our families and just doing what we know to do. God loves that. God loves that when we pursue his holiness. He is zealous for that. So let's do what pleases him, right? All right. Get your stuff, and we'll organize into three groups, okay? We've got, I've asked Wayne. Wayne's going to be a facilitator today. And Josh and Mark, okay? So these three guys are going to be facilitators. And when you come back into your groups, gather three equal groups around these different guys. All right, you guys. So what we're going to do is talk about some objections. We encounter several objections that are raised against the doctrine of divine love. None of these are raised by believers. These are objections that are raised by those who want to attack the truth of God's word and discredit Scripture and reject God. But believers, because we encounter unbelievers, and we ourselves at one time were unbelievers, and so these kind of things were in our hearts as well. But believers are perplexed often by these objections, so we want to consider some arguments. So here are the questions that we're going to ask. And here's the question for the first group. Let's see, Mark Alexander's group. Okay, over here. The Bible says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi 1, 2 to 3, Romans 9, 13. So in light of everything we've just learned about the love of God, how do we explain that verse? That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. This message will destruct in 5 seconds. Okay, then we got Wayne Anderson over here in your guys' group. What is hatred? What is hatred? Is hatred an attribute of God? Why or why not? How do we understand hatred? Third group, Josh Odie's group. I'm going to a simple one for you guys. If God is love, as we've delineated, loving his creation and all humanity, then why does he allow such horrible suffering and abuse like rape and incest, torture of innocent children and all the rest? Why doesn't he stop it? Or if God is love, as we've said, then why does he create darkness and calamity like natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, one that just ripped through Missouri and caused casualties, okay? Why, if God is love, then why does he create people who will eventually spend eternity in hell? Let's ask these questions, okay? So that's all those questions are all the same piece. If God is love, then why? So you guys deal with that, divining and understanding hatred over here, and you guys, Romans 9:13. All right, guys, let's call time now. And with the remaining time, we'll hear your different explanations, okay? Let's start over here with the definitional, with your guys' group. So tell us, what is hatred? Is it an attribute of God? Why or why not? Interact with that question. Tell us what you guys came up with.
Actually, we just got there. Joe was just saying that hatred is we hate things, but for the wrong reason is something that we kind of started with, right? We almost have to throw out kind of what we call hatred.
Okay.
And we were just talking about, you know, the withholding of God's holy love, together with a just anger for those things which he's eternally against, right? There's an orientation of those things which are outside of how he's called people to act or to proceed.
Okay.
And you know, hatred is not an attribute of God. It is an expression that comes out of his other existing attributes. God is a jealous God. There are times where he's described in the Bible as an angry God. He is a loving God. And the combination of those things creates situations where he is oriented in a way that is described as hatred.
Okay.
Where there's a verb of hating something that comes out of that.
Okay, so good. So you're saying that hatred is not an attribute of God per se, but it is an expression that's based on his other attributes.
Right.
Okay, good, good. So think about it this way, and the correlation between love and hatred. When you, let's take your wife or your children, when you love your wife and your children, you want what's good and best for them, and something comes to challenge, to hurt, to whatever, your wife or your children, to lead them astray, to hook your kids on drugs, how are you going to react? In your love, by cutting off that threat, right? You're going to protect and preserve those whom you love. So how's that going to feel for the perpetrator? Like hatred. That's a reaction. That's a predetermined reaction toward those who, on whom you've set your affection. So if God loves all humanity, he wants what's best for all humanity, which is himself, right? His own goodness. And that which threatens all humanity, is going to experience the hatred of God. It's going to experience the corollary. So love and hatred are connected, okay? You need to see that. But is love or is hatred an attribute of God? We can say decisively, no, it's not. All of God's attributes are described in positive terms. God is good, and hatred is something that's going to be experienced by those who continue in reprobation and sin. Good. Great answer. You guys came to it. And we'll unpack this in a little bit more detail up in the mountains, but let's go over to this side over here, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. What did you guys come up with? How did we explain that?
I thought the group did a great job. They kind of went towards, you know, what does the world believe? And the world carves out an image of their own God. And the God that I worship, I think I heard this at Chuck. The God that I worship wouldn't do that. You know, he loves everyone. How can God, who is love, hate? Those were kind of the objections that the world will present. And what we started talking about is this passage of Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Esau still experienced the general love of God. He's still breathing. He became a nation. He became a great nation, right? Petra. Mm-hmm. You look at Herod with a descendant. But he didn't experience the particular love of God. Mm-hmm. The calling out. Esau, I love how it was brought out in the group that Esau was left in his condemnation that he received from Adam. He was left there. Whereas God called particularly out Jacob to be his people. And from Jacob, from that love that they experienced, he became that lineage as Christ. So, it's just neat to see that hatred for Esau was the absence of God's goodness for him.
Could you say the absence of God's discipline? Because Jacob, God says he disciplines the ones he loves.
He does.
And Jacob definitely went through some things.
So God chose in the free, voluntary expression of his grace to choose Jacob.
Yeah.
I mean, he has every right to do that, to give what he wants where he wants. And he did. He chose to do that and left Esau in justice.
Yes. And the other point that was made is really you look at the lives of both those guys, who would we have chosen? Esau. He seemed to be a better man.
Yeah.
In a lot of ways, where Jacob was the deceiver, the grasper,
Yeah, he was the kind of the mama's boy.
He was the mama's tent-dwelling boy, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, where Esau is like he's the rugged Colorado guy.
Yeah, he's the rugged.
He goes on camping trips, right?
He doesn't believe in Aiden Close.
But the problem with Esau is he does not love theology. That's the problem. Okay, good. Yeah, so we'll wrestle with that a little bit more, but that's very good. That passage in Romans 9:13, Paul is, I mean, there's certainly a national aspect to that of Israel and Edom, but that is Paul's expression of a particular grace that God chose, a particular love for his elect. He's making the point of election, right? So that's what he's using out of Malachi, bringing that up and saying, God chooses whom he chooses. Yep. He does what he wills. He does what he desires. And who are you, oh man, to answer back to God?
Yeah. Where he said that.
Right. He says that to me. Who are you, oh Travis? Who are you, oh Travis, to answer back to me? I am Larry. That's not true. He never says that. So
it's kind of interesting too, because you get a lot of responses. Well, that just talks about nations, and it's like, well, God chose that nation.
Yeah, I know.
That's still a particular picking as well.
It is.
All they've done is push the problem a little bit further.
Yeah, so it doesn't even matter. Like right. You could bring that up, but he still chose that nation to bring forth his seed.
Exactly.
So, what's your point?
Yeah. So you just have to press a little further. If they want to go that direction, you just press a little further and say, okay, granted, but where did the nations begin with this choice of this man and not this man? Good. Yeah, that's exactly right. They do that. And I experienced that in seminary from some profs who just didn't like this doctrine. So, yeah. Yeah, Brad just gave me a look like, really? Yes, really. your guys' group, we're asking the question, really a theodicy question, problem, so-called problem of evil, which we'll just have to say the problem of evil is only a problem if God is not your God. It really is. But for us, it does. It is a difficult thing to wrestle with, especially when you start to consider the kinds of evil perpetrated on the innocent. Go ahead. So what'd you guys come up with?
Overall, we have Gary's answer of the end of Job: "Who are you to talk back to God?" And that's the overall thing that. So we can. But generally, when we talk about the problem of evil, it's. It's not that all God is love. It's not that God is love and that's all he is. It's going back to kind of what Wayne was saying before, thinking of God's constant disposition. Without trying to, I don't want to copy the stuff that was said already, but they all kind of go together. There's aspects of God's love, like the mercy of God, that we don't understand in any way. We understand better because of the existence of hell. And so everyone experiences, when you go through the categories of love, the general love, like even Esau, the particular love for his redeemed is magnified even greater when you see results of sin, what is actually deserved. In general, that would be. And then when you get down into really trying to ask the most minute of details, then you think of God is God, and there's only so far we can go down that road.
Okay. Good. Yeah, it's a lot to grapple with. David, you want to say something?
That's good. I think in general, something that we talked about came up multiple times was basically, especially when you're talking with unbelievers, you have to define terms. Mm-hmm. Because somebody coming in with, if God is good, then, what do you mean by good?
Yeah.
God creates calamity. Well, what do you mean by calamity? And then we have to redefine those terms biblically and proceed from there. Because if it becomes accepting an unbeliever's definition of terms, we're never going to get anywhere.
Yeah. Even after defining terms, excuse me, even after defining all of our terms, and even when we come to terms like evil, the existence of evil, we, even more than an unbeliever, can understand the depth of evil and depravity in a very clear way, and we need to face it head on. I'm gonna read you just very quickly out of, well, let me just read this section right here out of Bob Inc. Believers do not claim to comprehend all this. Okay, he's talking. So let's talk about all the different groups, all the different questions. We don't claim to comprehend all of this. Believers do believe that the alternative, pessimism is the fruit of acknowledging the blind will of a chaotic deity, is impossible. Believers are willing to look at the disturbing reality of life. They do not scatter flowers over graves, turn death into an angel, regard sin as mere weakness, or consider this the best of possible worlds. Calvinism has no use for such drivel. It refuses to be hoodwinked. It takes full account of the seriousness of life, champions the rights of the Lord of Lords, and humbly bows in adoration before the inexplicable sovereign will of God. This Almighty God is also, we believe, our merciful Father. This is not a solution, but an invitation to rest in God. That is, I think, really well said, that all the things we're wrestling with is an invitation for us to rest in God, believing in him, trusting in him. That's what all this provokes. When we ask the question, since God is loving, then why does he tolerate evil? Why does evil exist? I want you to think about that question, especially as we take this up into the mountains and kind of unpack this a little bit more. Why, what does evil, the existence of evil, teach us? What is the continuing, abiding presence of evil? And especially, I know some of you guys have seen evil in ways that are very disturbing and particularly, hard to explain and understand. But what is that supposed to do in us? I'll just say this, and there's a number of answers to this, but at the very least, it's supposed to cause us to abhor evil for evil's sake and to sympathize with God's justice, that we say, God is just in punishing sin. We understand the cross a whole lot better when we see evil in its raw, unvarnished state, okay? So think about that as we head up into the mountains. And Brett, you want to say something?
I was just wondering, this has helped me to with the problem with theodicy, but I do wonder if it's a rabbit trail, so I'm asking, is this like a part of the solution? Like, so I read this line, this guy was being tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, and this guy was building him, or had built for him, or had somebody built for him, a crate that was, all the nails were going on the inside, and then it was only enough so that you could stand up in it. And then whenever you fall asleep, you get caught by a nail or whatever. So the guy was explaining to Richard Wurmbrand, he was saying, he said, he's an atheist, but he says, I thank God that I was given this opportunity to express all that is truly in me. And Richard Wurmbrand just quotes that, and it helps me to understand, when you think of the hurt of the innocent people that have been hurt throughout the history of the world by evil people, that God is just and desires to bring out in those whom he reprobates the full measure of what they are, or so that they can be truly punished for it, so that it doesn't remain in their mind. I don't know if that, is that helpful or is that...
Well, I wouldn't say, I would say that there's a common grace and love, a general love that actually is a restraint on all of that coming out. Keeps people from doing, because you go back and this is particularly disturbing when you study the Holocaust.
Yeah.
And you see the concentration camps and who was involved in that. German citizens at that time would have made great Coloradans. They were pleasant people, virtuous, morals, everything else. In some senses, all they needed was permission, and their evil came out. It's all there.
Yeah,
and it's God's restraint and his love for generally humanity laws. I mean, the laws of government are in place to restrain what's there. So there's so much, whether it's our culture or background or teaching or instruction, even for unbelievers, that restrains those evil impulses. But we've got to understand that what happened in Nazi Germany could happen here. It could happen anywhere. It's just, all it takes is just for God to lift his restraining hand and the evil will come out. And so sometimes we see it break forth like that in history and we say, oh no, that's horrible. And that's exactly what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to look at it and say, that is absolutely vile, reprehensible, and God is good in judging evil. But I would say that he doesn't always want to draw that out of everybody all the time. Most of the time he suppresses that, but sometimes we get demonstrations of it so that we'll wake up, So we see God's goodness in his justice. We also see his superlative goodness in his particular love for us. And it humbles us. Okay?
I see it just what you said. I see that in a portion, right? That keeps, when I'm talking to someone and they're like, wow, they seem like a really nice person who's a unbelieving pro-choice person. Like, oh, there's
you can, there's that wickedness is there because they don't see that as bad and they're for it.
Yeah. They're for something that that is just tears apart the unborn. It's unbelievably wicked. And when they see it in on an ultrasound or in real life, it's abhorrent. So I think going back to our conversations with unbelievers, I think we need to not try to suppress the badness of man or the badness of evil and all that. I think we need to amplify it and say, look, I agree with you more than you agree with you. This is really, really bad. Let's turn up the volume on this and say, what's your solution for that? You have none. In your world, there is no justice. There is no final justice. There is no redemption. You're lost. So let me help you understand what the Bible says about God's redeeming grace, because we'll all be lost. One more comment.
I just think about the governors who signed those bills for abortion anytime.
Yeah.
That was appalling to so many people. And then to see them cheering tells you exactly what you said about, we got permission now to let our sinning become more rampant.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's a sobering reality, and I think in the face of these truths and all that, we don't walk out of here proud. We walk out of here so humble that God has been merciful to us. That's what these doctrines that emphasize the godness of God, the sovereignty of God, are supposed to do to us. They're supposed to humble us and make us so grateful that God has been kind to us. Okay? So we walk out of here in humility and compassion. Let's close in prayer, and we'll carry this discussion up to the mountains. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for a good breakfast and all the men who have served this. We thank you for the topic of discussion, which is your love for us. We see your love in an intertrinitarian way, and we kind of observe it from a distance and marvel and wonder and are so grateful the glimpses that we get into the intertrinitarian love. We see your love for creation and for all humanity. We marvel and are so grateful that even when we were in an unbelieving condition, we're thankful that you didn't destroy us, which was deserved, but you were forbearing and merciful, patient to us. And then in time and space, you brought us into a redeeming love, a particular love for your people, introducing us to Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross that by which we're forgiven, and his perfect life that by which we are justified, declared righteous before you. Thank you for giving us that righteousness in him. Thank you for imputing our sin to him and not punishing us. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you also that we are encouraged to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord because you love all that is good and true and just and meek and gentle. We ask that you would help us to pursue those things because we know it pleases you. Help us as your dear children to see you as our Father and to love you in that way, pursuing goodness. We thank you again for all that we've learned and all that we've discussed. Pray that you'd make us more astute theologians and shepherds as we care for our families, teach our wives and children, and as we reach out to unbelievers as well. In Jesus' name we pray.